To me up here, whether it's on. Oh, there it is. See, I knew it wasn't loud enough. Okay. I never know how long my computer is going to take to fire up, and you do not want to see me teach free of my notes. So I've got an opening joke. It has nothing to do with the sermon. I recently learned that in France, you have to get a special permit if you want to be buried in the ground, like the way that we would expect with cemeteries here. This is true. This is a setup for a joke, but it is not a joke. And I think it's because in most of Europe, we're used to there just being so much land available everywhere around us. In Europe, things are tight. Like the entire continent, with its billion people or however many are there, can fit easily inside the United States. And so there, they have crypts. Giant crypts that are like their cemeteries, dedicated like cave dwellings underground where they just bury people en masse. You still have a dedicated area, but it's not visible from the ground. And it turned out, so when Napoleon died, he got his own special crypt, not en masse. It was just for him. He's the only person there. And they did that for a specific reason. Do you know why? They wanted to honor his family name and bury every Bonaparte. Okay, like I said, has nothing to do with the sermon, but the computer's ready, so now we can get started. As I was writing this, I got like what I thought was maybe a third of the way through, and I could not believe how much I'd written. I don't want to disrespect y'all, and I could preach for hours. Those of you that know, we didn't do the intro of my whole career this time, but I'm a campus minister. Every time I bring students in for a study, I carve out a two-hour session. I can go for 2 hours without thinking twice. That's without an opening worship or a doxology or any of that. So guys in the booth, when I'm getting too long, interrupt me. It's fine. If I'm going too long, I'd sped things up after I realized how far I got on the opening third. So cut me off. I feel like what I'm teaching today, it feels denser than what I usually do. So what I'm going to just say now, I know you guys hang around and socialize and have things afterwards. When the formal service ends, I'm going to hang out in here for a minute. If anyone wants to do like Q&A or something or ask follow-up questions or dig into concepts I might brush over too quickly, I'm going to make sure I'm around and available for that. Over the years, you guys have been able to get to know me quite a bit more. I've been here quite a bit, and every time I kind of roll out just a little bit new, and this is where I start. Been here enough now. I think I know you guys well enough now. I'm going to roll out the things that are not necessarily the obvious pastoral parts of my life. I'm going to take a risk. So you've met my pets before. I showed them all to you last year, and I integrated them into the sermon. I've brought some of my Lego collection in as a visual example, so you know about that. I've talked plenty about sports. You can tell visually that I like pizza and Coke and some of my favorite foods. But there's one thing that's very unpastoral, I think by stereotype about me, that I love, and that is heavy metal. Okay? And I've got a first photo. There's a photo labeled metal, if you want to throw that up on the screen first. No, that's the wrong one. That's the last photo. Oh, no. Spoilers. That one. All right, so there's me. This is what I like to do with my vacation time. If I'm not at a football game, I'm probably traveling to a heavy metal show. So there I am. I was actually going to bring a battle jacket to preach in today, but I didn't know you had new AC, and I knew how hot it was and how much I sweat normally, and I was scared. I thought I was going to like lose weight up here. So I didn't bring it in, but there's a few reasons why. I'm going to talk about why I love heavy metal music, and some of it comes from personal baggage with music in general. I grew up being homeschooled by a piano teacher, and that is not a happy memory for me. My mom was a piano and also an English teacher. So she was very invested in making sure we knew how to read and write and play the piano. STEM, feh. Like none of that was really part of my upbringing until I got out of the house in 10th grade. But at any given moment, My mom would lose her temper, and piano lessons would become the source of the worst abuse and trauma in my childhood. Now, these are not happy memories. Reading and writing, that's good. I'm good at that stuff. I appreciate the English teacher side of her. I was also raised strictly with classical or piano music in a church that sang hymns like you do here. My mom's vision was that if it contained a drum beat, it was inherently evil. That's not a joke. That sounds like a joke, and you can laugh because it's pretty laughable now, and it's even more laughable when in family settings we make jokes about it, and she says, "That was never me," and all of my siblings in unison go like, Mom. So for years, the only music I was allowed to listen to was music that I had those negative associations with, because piano lessons were the worst source of trauma in my life. So I hated music. I hated pretty much all music. And the abuse that was related to that music eventually pushed me into an incredibly defensive mindset towards my life in general. My worldview for a long time was emotions were weapons that got used against you. Because that's what my relationship with my mom was like growing up. I carried this further into adulthood than I'd like to admit before I realized it. But the exception to that was anger. Anger was the emotion I could push back with. Everything else could be manipulated and used against me. Anger was defensive. And I discovered this as I was entering my teen years. And around that same time, as most teenagers do, I started to rebel and seek out things that my parents would not have approved of. And that's when I found out that music could be as angry as I was. And now, again, my household, I could listen to Backstreet Boys and my mom would have been drum beats. But I don't tend to do things halfway. And I should say, when I talk about all this, I'm using the past tense. Praise be to God, this is past tense, because the greatest relief that Jesus brought into my life when I took my faith seriously at the age of 28 is a relieving of the burden of anger. I was addicted to anger. I was as just bitter and unforgiving a person as you could imagine meeting in my life up until that point. And I've been relieved of that. Those walls that I've built up are gone. The grudges are gone. I've learned to forgive. I've repaired my relationship with my mom, too. I won't send her a link to this sermon. But we're good now. I just have to be careful what I bring up in front of her. But that anger is gone. But the love of the music that I attached myself to when I was steeped in that anger has actually only grown. Not probably what you would expect to hear. Now, it's become a relief to me in some way, because the truth is I'm still a little emotionally repressed. I'm a very logic-driven individual, and I have to like intentionally say, no, you let the emotions out every now and again. It's healthy for you. But it doesn't happen naturally, and it doesn't happen often enough. So I've grown to see the value in music, but I don't really have the patience to wait for it to build up and get that emotional release from me. I know all sorts of genres can do that. But with metal, it brings in the adrenaline all at once, and whatever I need to get out, it pulls it right out. It works on my clock, which is limited. And so I've come to over the years to see live music specifically. For me, mosh pits are therapy. Because I said I'm not really angry, but when I have moments that I would be angry, I think naturally I'm just like, I'll just bury that. I don't need to do anything with it. And those fester, and you got to let them out. Mosh pits are beautiful places if you have the physical constitution for them, because everyone down there is pushing and shoving and hitting and throwing people around, and everyone's cool with it. We're all enjoying it the same way. No one is actively trying to hurt each other. We all know we just need to get something out. When someone falls down, you spread out and you stop the pit behind you, and everyone rushes to pull the people to their feet. No one gets trampled. No one actually gets harmed. If you've never been in one, you probably don't know that that's how it functions down there. We like to come out bruised and beat up and healthy. and emotionally well-adjusted. So I got another photo for you. It's a video called Surfing. So this is Hudson with some mosh pit experience. Oh, the audio's even working. That's right. Sometimes they're even brave enough to pick up a big guy and surf him around. And then at the end, here I fall because two of us end up in the same place at once, and that's too much to ask of people. That right there, that is me. Like, whatever I'd built up for the last 12 months, it's good. It's gone. I come home healthy. I come home refreshed. I come home ready for whatever junk college students are going to throw at me for the next school year because I got it all out. Okay? Sometimes, though, I mean, you come home fatigued, though. There's a photo called Fatigue. You can go ahead and put that up. I think this is the last personal photo. That's me after 4 days. This is my second hour in a McDonald's parking lot waiting for an Uber to come pick me up and take me back to my cheap hotel where I'll have another terrible night's sleep, right? So, that's all part of it. I'm rambling too much. You don't need to know all of this, but it makes it a little more fun to show. But that all tells you something about me. It doesn't tell you about why I'm sharing it. I am going, unlike the joke, this is going somewhere. As I've walked my life deeper and deeper with Jesus, I've found I'm drawn to these places more than ever. And actually, before I was planning for a life in full-time ministry, I'd only been to a handful of secular music shows in my entire life. And since I decided I wanted to do ministry for a living, I've been to more four-day festivals than I had been to individual concerts before that. And as much as I like to talk about the mental health benefits of collecting bruises and ripping up my clothes in pits, those life-bringing aspects aren't the new part of the draw to me to these areas. It's actually the darkness. And that requires a bit of explanation. That's not something you'd expect to hear a pastor say, so let's dig into that. When I talk about heavy metal music festivals, you're probably picturing a whole bunch of really ungodly things. A lot of people are going to be dressed up in their black clothes and makeup. There's going to be skulls and dark imagery everywhere. Drunkenness, drug use, profanity, not as much clothing as there probably should be. And you're right. You are right. You are not incorrectly stereotyping there. That's almost all going to be happening around me pretty regularly. But it's actually worse than that. So if any of you, I know the crowd here runs a little older. So if you've been to music festivals or you're picturing like a Metallica show or a Kiss show from the 80s and 90s, I got to tell you, that's like entry level metal today. And no judgment, by the way. Big Metallica fan. That's what the first photo was. And I had a chance to see him. I'm going to see him. So the last festival I went to, on one of the days, they took one of the stages and they dedicated it to bands that were known for militantly anti-religious messages. I won't even mention some of the band names here because the names themselves are more profane than belong in a church. Okay? The darkest corners of this subculture are actually kind of mainstream now. You go to a big festival. This is a pretty mainstream festival that I went to. There's like 80,000 people there. There's probably only like 5,000 that went to go watch bands at this stage. But the point is, at a mainstream festival, there's enough of them around that they make a spot for them. Like, this is a dark subculture that is accepted in this community. I see names of bands that make my skin crawl. I see band logos that instantly bother me regularly. And I am not a man that offends easily. If I was, I wouldn't have been there in the first place. Now, I don't go to see any of these bands. I actually actively avoid them, and I go to other stages because I don't leave my conscience at home when I go to these environments, and I don't compromise on it while I'm there. But yet, all of the fact that it is there is part of what keeps bringing me back to these places on a routine basis. Because in order to understand and remind myself of the true power of the gospel, I need to see people at their most hopeless. And for all of the bad that may surround me in these settings, there's one positive you got to give metalheads credit for. They're the most honest people in the world. They will tell you how they feel and what they believe. They'll print it on a shirt. They'll put it in vile language. They'll tattoo it on their skin, no matter how harsh or obscene. They will put their lack of hope on display. And I'll give you a few examples of that. I'm not going to bring anything truly offensive in here. I'm not going to use foul language or anything like that. But I want to tell you, just so you have an idea of what I'm talking about, I assume most of you haven't been in an environment like this. So here's a few examples of things that I've seen. A giant Letterman jacket, like a sports jacket a high school athlete would wear. But on the back of it, all it says is in giant print letters, "I don't care if you live or die." Remember the old DARE shirts, like "Beware of Drugs"? About a spoof shirt of that says, "Beware of God." I saw another one that simply said, "Whatever gives you hope is a lie." But I've known for 2 months since the last time I went to one of these, my summer vacation, what I was going to be preaching on here today. I knew what message I was compelled to share with when I was at my last festival. I was walking behind a girl on my way to one stage or another. And on the back of each of her thighs, she had tattooed "dead inside." And it broke my heart. My soul hurt. And I've seen this phrase tattooed on people before, but something about this particular girl just ate at me. I can still see it as I'm talking to you. Like, the vision is clear in my head. And I don't know what about her was so particularly significant to me as opposed to everything else around me. But God put it on my heart that day, and he hasn't removed it since, that we need to care about those who have abandoned the idea of hope. I said earlier, I find darkness in these places only adds to the draw for me. And once upon a time, I counted that as a curse, right? When I start taking my faith seriously and you're wrestling through what do you cut out of your life and what does it look like to mature in Christ and everything that you're interested in that doesn't feel truly and universally whole you wrestle with, do I rip this out of my life and can I? Am I strong enough to do it? But that's changed in me because God's told me, I feel he's very specifically told me, you've been gifted with the ability to go into dark places and bring light into them. I think one of the words, or the words in John's gospel, where he's opening it here, this is John 1:5, where the author writes, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I was brought up with this understanding that darkness is where light gets corrupted. And for sure, there are dark places I can't go. I have vices and bents and things that not every environment where bad things happen is a place I can safely hold firm to my faith and convictions. And I don't go to those places. I have to know my place. But there is a big difference between avoiding the dark because your light's not strong enough to stay shining in it, and avoiding the darkness because you don't like who and what is in there. If you have a strong enough walk with Christ, if your light is shining brightly, then I do believe there is at least one place of darkness that God would have you walk so you can share the light with those there that haven't had a chance to have it shine on them yet. There's some notes. I prepared this time. I don't usually do this, but in your little program there, there's some a little slip with some. Yeah, that one. I think this is the first one. Light is invisible in light places. It only stands out in the dark. If you want your light to be useful, it's got to actually stand out against the things around it. Okay, so that's the first one there. Jesus practiced this. I'm not going to dive into this as part of my lesson today, but if you wanted a chance to study more about this idea on your own time, do some research on the places we're told Jesus gives his teachings to his disciples. I know what we tend to do is we read a name of a place and we say, that's some place I've never been in a city that may not exist anymore, and we gloss right over, but those places matter. He gives lessons in front of pagan temples, places for well-known, really raucous festivals, in towns with reputations for being exceedingly evil, and even at a natural site known as the gates of hell. Jesus walked his disciples right to the edge of this darkness, and he told them how to address it. And those instructions were not to build a wall between them and it. But enough about that for now. So today, I'd say all of that. Who likes a long intro? I like a long intro. Today, I want to address the topic of hope. That's what I really want to drive home, because it's needed. Because there are those who are dead inside walking among us, and even if they haven't branded that belief on their skin or clothing, they are present in every community, every single one. What's more is I think that they want that message to be proved wrong. I can't shake that idea that a tattoo that says dead inside is a hopeless resignation of an underlying message they don't want tattooed visible, which is, please help me escape the emptiness I feel inside. Be the source of hope I have given up on finding. Show me that there's still some good in this world and it's worth fighting for, Mr. Frodo. That's one of the patches on my battle vest. Bring some positive messages in with me. And I've had a few chances to do that in these settings. I have had a person pour out their shame to me, insisting that they know what the kind of life they've lived, that hell is the only destination they can hope for. And I had that happen while I was standing listening to a band called Suicidal Tendencies play live in the background. His group of friends got tired of hearing him talk to a stranger, and they pulled him away to get closer to the stage before I could respond, and I think about him every time I'm at one of these shows. I wish I had time to tell him, like, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. It's not that bad. I've shared my testimony in the merch line at a Megadeth concert. And I've opened up a circle pit with a small young girl whose entire battle vest just had scripture written all over it. She got knocked around by people twice her size all show long. She went down several times, got back up smiling, and constantly was on the lookout for anyone else going down so she could be their helping hand up. My partner for helping light shine through the darkness on that day. And after 45 minutes of pushing along crowd surfers and banging violently into each other, screaming all the lyrics we know, the music eventually will stop and the crowd starts to disperse and move on to wherever they want to go next. And then some other big guy will come up to me who loved having someone else down in the pit he knew he could slam into and not worry about hurting them. It can be a challenge being a big guy in a pit because you don't want to hurt people, and they're not always people my size down there. So big guys, they seem like, yes! Sometimes we will line up and we will charge at each other like football players and just see who wins. And it's great. And as soon as that crowd starts to disperse, he'll come over. I'll get a big high five, maybe even a hug. There's a camaraderie that just builds naturally. We'll get to chatting. And my heart will flutter just a little bit whenever we get to that part of that conversation where they ask what I do. And I get to watch the shock cover their face when I tell them I'm a pastor. And in that moment, even if they're not interested in a follow-up question, and they usually aren't, they get to see that someone who has committed their life to God is also joyful in coming to them and sharing what might be the only happy weekend of the year for them. And I've come to believe that sows a seed of hope. And all of that brings me to the actual passage we're discussing today. 1 Peter 3:13 through 18. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So the first thing I want to break down right in that verse 13 at the beginning is this idea of comparing speech against acts. We've got to get at the underlying issue that often comes up here. See, there's very little in this passage that's actually about our words. If we highlight some action words, you're going to see a lot of them. Now, in America, we're really big on our freedom of speech, right? We talk about it a lot. And that includes me. I've got no critiques to lobby about freedom of speech. I enjoy it. I hope it never goes anywhere. But we forget that the gospel, first and foremost, is not about saying good, but about spreading the kingdom of heaven through doing good. So let's just start with that first verse in 13. It starts by bringing into question, who is going to harm someone for what? Doing good. Does it say speaking good? No, it says doing good. Now let's keep that in mind. It doesn't question who is going to want to harm someone for being right. It doesn't say who's going to want to harm you for speaking hard truths. It's action-based. Here's the thing about words. They can allude to the truth, but they can't actually show it to you. I can tell someone that Jesus loves them, but if they don't see the love of Jesus through how I live, are they going to believe me? Probably not. What's more, if I speak of a loving God and leave him absent from my actions, have I discredited the gospel? Society has spoken an answer to this in the past couple of decades, and the answer is yes. There was a Marist poll done in 2022. 55% of non-religious Americans claimed that they viewed Christians to be hypocritical. Not some, Christians, carte blanche, all of us, hypocritical, 55%. And I don't think that's because they assume we don't say what we believe, but we don't act on them. Freedom of speech is great, but it can also be freedom to misrepresent. A chance to speak the things we don't follow through on. A chance to be that hypocrite that the pollsters think we are. You'll read all over the apostolic letters calls to show people your good works. And teachers and pastors are constantly making sure to restate the gospel we believe is salvation and grace alone, because so often our New Testament authors seem preoccupied in talking about our works. Works, 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 works. It's all they talk about. Why is that? Second note, second fill in on your little sheet there. Good acts make your faith shine more than good words. That's why. They want your light to shine. And your actions speak louder than words. We know this, right? We use that phrase all the time. I think it's biblical. That exact phrase isn't in there, but the concept is all over your New Testament. Now, I am not a Greek scholar, and I haven't read a ton of ancient literature, but I'm going to guess that people talking about all of the things that could make the world look more like the kingdom of heaven was every bit as common in their time as it is today. That the up-and-coming politicians would promise all the same things that they do today. That the populace would like to see the same improvements that we do today. That the hopes and dreams of the masses for living in a better world, they most likely didn't look much differently than they do today. And just like today, those words didn't really translate to a changed world very often. Just like simply speaking the gospel doesn't help the world transform into the kingdom of heaven. A world overflowing with people speaking gospel and living pagan isn't the kingdom of heaven. Our faith is shown through our works. And if these works end at speaking the gospel and don't grow into living it out, we're going to see that 55% number grow. Let's move into verse 14. I could actually open my Bible and keep the verses in front of me too. That's going to be helpful. More helpful if I open it to the right spot. 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Now, I didn't spend much time talking about the indication that people don't desire to hurt those that do good. I think that's generally true. I hope we would agree that's generally true. Like, that's not a common desire people have, is to hurt those that do good. But it is not exclusively true. And we know that as well. And verse 14 addresses that. It makes clear that even if you are in the minority, that is persecuted for doing good, that it's worth it. That's all verse 14 is saying. Like, yeah, it doesn't happen often, but if it does, okay, so be it. And that message could not be less accepted in our culture. One bakery got a big fine about a wedding cake 12 years ago, and the response was, every church I knew hired lawyers to make sure they weren't next. That was the primary concern. By the way, none of them were next. It's been 12 years. There's been a lot of fear spread around. As far as I've heard, no more fines. And none to a church, by the way. That was a bakery. I get an email in my inbox every single week that updates prayer requests for Christians overseas, and I've never in my life heard a story of Christian persecution in the U.S. that's worse than a single update I've read in every one of those emails for about 7 years now. That would include, for the record, the persecution of people that Peter was writing to in this very letter from the Roman Empire. He didn't write this to Americans. He's not worried about what we call persecution. He is worried about people that Caesar is saying, go ahead and crucify him for their faith. Do they love their Messiah enough to die the same way we killed him? That's who Peter's writing this to. Whatever that looked like, I assure you, the Roman Empire, man, it wasn't any easier than whatever systemized oppression we're worried about here today. And the churches in all of these countries that I'm reading about in these emails, they keep growing. Iran, Syria, Nepal, Sri Lanka, countries that I can't remember the name of because I only know they exist because I read about the growing church in these emails. And ours does what? It shrinks. Because for them, it isn't a question that they have to answer about whether or not they're willing to suffer for their faith. In most of the world's nations, saying yes to following Jesus is synonymous with accepting persecution. It's only in our context that we get the privilege of deciding after the fact if we're willing to do that at all. Next note, suffering is a blessing, and fear is never the good act that Jesus is calling you to. It might sound like I'm pointing a finger outward. Actually, it looks like it. I was literally just pointing my finger outward. That's far from the case. Let me change that action. I try to make sure that I don't cherry-pick sermons that I can give you without being convicted myself. When I wrote this, it hurt me. I am a paid minister in a world with absolute religious freedom, in Idaho, absolute Christian preference. And there are times I look back and I can see where I chose not to say or do something to show Jesus to others because I thought I might end up with a little egg on my face. And that's pretty convicting when I know that across the globe, many would risk a rock to the temple for the exact same thing I turned down. Now, all of this is just leading up to the verse I actually wanted to preach about, which is verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I wanted to preach on this verse, and it's the one that came into my head as soon as I saw that dead inside tattoo. Because it's about hope. It's about sharing hope. It's about giving it to anyone that needs hope. And that's the whole reason I wanted to talk about the whole heavy metal thing I spent time on earlier, too, because I want to talk to you a little bit about what it looks like to have Christianity give you a reason to believe you're hopeless instead of having hope. And we have to talk about this guy, the photo you showed first. This is the time for it. It's called Bad Evangelism is the title of this photo. And I think it's a very accurate title. This specific dude is at every public event I have ever been to in the city of Seattle. That sign, by the way, that's someone who's holding it in a crowd of thousands, and it's like wider than me. He has it up on a pole, and he's got a bullhorn, and he's shouting similar words as he goes. Not just the Metallica shows, Mariners games, Seahawks games, Kraken games. If there's a cluster of people, he is excited to tell them they belong in hell.
And I have to be so real about this. Every time I see that guy, I'm pretty sure my internal reaction is more judgmental than everyone else around me. I'm generally surrounded by people that either agree with the statement that they belong in hell, or they just don't believe there's a God at all. They all seem to dismiss the guy, entirely ignore him. I wish all of them would do one of those things. Sadly, it gets worse. There's a lot of people that respond the same way many people do when they see or hear someone being loud and obnoxious about something they don't care about. They try to make them regret it. Shouts of profanity that include Jesus' name are common as I pass by. Sad. And I'm sad to hear a damaging gospel declared, and I'm just as sad to hear people profane my Savior in response to it. This guy could not be less in sync with 1 Peter 3:15. There is an absence of gentleness and respect on display. Anyone see that and feel like, I feel respected? Anybody? Seriously, a single hand? Can anyone do the mental gymnastics to find respect in that sign? All right, we're passing the test. He's not declaring hope at all. If anything, he's trying to generate fear. And to get back to the very start of Peter's words here, again, verse 15, no one asked him. Nobody asked him. I've talked to a few guys that have done this before. Not while they were doing it. I ran into them in other places and asked them about it. And they know it won't be effective. They know it won't be effective. They simply believe that it is their true call to proclaim the gospel, and that the fruit of that proclamation is up to God. And what a terrible mindset. I've seen this man or others like him actively push people away from Jesus repeatedly and expect a crown of sainthood in return. Get it off the screen. That's enough. That's enough time with it. See, here's the thing. You're supposed to do it. You're supposed to give it gentleness and respect. And it says specifically, when is it that you give this reason for the hope that you have? When do you give it? When you're asked. Fourth note in your thing. Gentleness and respect are maximized when they're accompanied by consent. It's never that respectful to try and force something on someone they don't want. Now, on a college campus, that word gets thrown around a lot for other reasons, but this is a universal message. Consent's a good thing. And I'll tell you what, if you've ever just tried to share the gospel without telling someone you're going to do it, and you just force it into a conversation, you've probably watched someone get pretty upset about it. So while I have mostly condemning things to say about the message of proclamation and everything that's unbiblical about that form of evangelism that I was just sharing, I have to give him credit for one thing. One thing in that verse that he absolutely does well. He is ready to give an answer. He's got a bag of pamphlets and Bibles, and he's got a head sharp and full of apologetics if anyone actually does stop to have a real conversation with him. I've never seen it, but if they did, he'd be ready. Because lost in all of the things in this verse that seems easy, at least to me, being kind when sharing hopeful things, being respectful, being gentle, waiting to be asked, boy, I love that one. There's one thing that can be easy to ignore, and that's that there's a homework assignment in it. Fifth note, preparation is your job, not God's. Always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's on us. Being prepared is on me. It doesn't say, and always be prepared to trust the Spirit to give you the words in the event you are asked. Right? That's not what it says. Peter says, be prepared. And that means different things in different contexts. If I have a student come to me after a rough test, worried about whether he is cut out for the career field he's prepping for, and he's lacking hope, that message is going to look a lot different that I'm going to give him about finding hope than the guy in the merch line at the Megadeth show, right? These are not the same message they need for. The hope's the same. Different delivery. So we have to be prepared. And so we're going to prepare. This is the part, actually, where I was going to put on the jacket and I was going to cosplay a little bit. My dad was a pastor. I don't think I've ever talked about this very much. And my dad loves a character. Every time he would get up on stage, like, not every time, but very regularly, he's like, I'm preaching today and I am Elijah. I'm not talking about Elijah, I am Elijah. And he'd put on a robe and he'd carry a staff and he'd wear a fake beard and he would talk for 40 minutes as Elijah. There's a part of me that's like, I want to play that character. So what I was going to do, I was going to put on the vest and I was going to play the character of James Hetfield. Anyone know who James Hetfield is? Not a one. Oh, okay. I'm not surprised, but he is a founding member and he is the front man and rhythm guitarist for Metallica. And I was going to share his story in the first person. And here's James Hetfield's story. When he was 6 years old, his father left his house. Didn't see him again until he was a grown man. He was raised as a Christian Scientist. Very religious household, very devout. Raised by a single mom. And when he was 16, maybe 17 years old, his mom was diagnosed with terminal cancer. If you know anything about Christian Science, you probably know what that means for treating cancer. What does that mean? That's right, not a thing. You pray, your faith heals you, that's it. They reject all forms of modern medicine. And James Hetfield sat with his mom, just his mom, because again, dad said peace when he was young, and he watched her die while refusing treatment. And then he formed Metallica. What do you think the messages in that band sound like? What do you think his relationship with religion looks like? It's pretty bitter. And he's been public about it over the years. Oh, I'm giving away too much. That's not the part I'm supposed to get to yet. Because I gave you an assignment. I've given you James Hetfield's story. He's 18 years old. He's forming his band. His mom just died. He doesn't know his dad. And he blames religion for all of it. Man needs hope. And this is where we get our assignment. I'm going to give you 5 minutes. What's the reason for the hope that you have that you give James? You got blank space on the back of your little pamphlet? Maybe practice writing it a bit. I'll see you in five.
I got the nudge to wrap it up, so we're going to cut your homework time a little bit short. I knew I'd run long. At least I warned you. What I was going to do next, actually, is give you 5 minutes to share it with the folks around you, but we're going to cut that so I can get to wrapping this up for you. So moving on, I hope you found that exercise helpful, and I know you're probably not going to run into James Hetfield, but it's the thought experiment, right? People are hopeless for a lot of reasons. Are you ready to speak to contexts that aren't your own? That's important. I know why I have hope, and I also know that my roommate doesn't need hope for the same reason that I do. So I have a gospel prepared for him. There's a few other things I just want to say. I'll just try to sprint through the rest of the notes on there so at least you got the cliff notes, because I don't want to keep you here all day. Peter does not tell his audience here that if they proclaim the gospel and then people say malicious things about you, that you are a victim of slander. Moving on in verse 16. It is when they speak against your good behavior. That takes us back to that Maris poll. Do they think the message is given by a hypocrite? The sixth note in there is going to be, it's only slander if your behavior actually is good. Not just your words. Slander if your behavior is good. Your best testimony is going to be in your deeds, not your words. Words are cheap. They have very little value in our world today. You are allowed to use them dishonestly. Actions are a treasure. Anyone can say good things. No one gets upset with the politician they voted for because they did exactly what they said they'd do, right? They get upset because they lie all the time. Stating good intentions is what humans do, Christian or otherwise. Your testimony to Christ is shown in whether you are truly willing to live differently, sacrificially, Christ-like, to exemplify the words you speak. And then jumping through to those last two verses, I won't read them again because I do want to wrap this up, but it's going to talk about, like, plain and simple, persecution's going to come. There's going to be some hard times, and don't let that change things for you about your commitment to sharing the gospel. We have to address that. Those last two verses are hard. Whether we proclaim to fully live or not, the majority of us live out of faith that looks like prosperity gospel. The fruit of our faith needs to taste sweet if we're going to find it truthful. But that's not the outline here. Last note is going to be, we are not called to be fans of Christ, but disciples. Christ did not model a comfortable life. He was a model of being slandered, for suffering, for taking the good news to those living in darkness, and for walking the talk after sharing it. Jesus tells us to make disciples, and a disciple walks the same path as their rabbi. Luckily, salvation for those we share hope with is not dependent on our willingness to die on a cross as well, but Christ's call is that if that is the path he has for us, so be it. That is what discipleship looks like. Ask the author we're reading from. Legend will tell you, Peter's death, he was crucified for the gospel. He's ordered to be crucified by Emperor Nero of the Roman Empire. Unwilling to die the same way his Savior did, he said, do it upside down. He was crucified upside down. That is the call here. It's super hard. It's super hard. I think I usually give something more uplifting. But the point is that, like, I want the good news. It's a source of hope. And we need to make sure that we know how to communicate that well. But a God who never wavers in his willingness to suffer on our behalf just so that we can hear that good news, that's pretty hope-inspiring to me. And I hope that you can find that as well. Bringing hope to others, that is the call. I was asked if I wanted to give the benediction, and I was asked, I didn't prepare ahead for this. Would you, the song, The Blessing, if you're familiar, I don't know if you ever sing that one here, but if we could put the words up on the screen, I'll give you a minute if you can, is that a possibility? Huh?
Don't have access.
You don't have internet access up there? It's okay. I can just pull it up. I'll just read it. I was thinking we could read it together, but I can do it. What this is it's the idea of no matter who you are,
no matter where you're from. This verse takes a biblical blessing and it speaks it over people, saying, I want this for you. I want this for you. I want this for you. And that's what I think the message of hope is that we need to bring to others, because that is the message that Jesus brings. He wants everyone in the kingdom. I saw it out there. I was walking earlier on Wamming's office. He's got this sign that says, you know, just imagine, or can you believe the God that created the stars and the mountains and the galaxies and everything around there, looked at his creation and said, it needs one of you. Every person I run into at these metal festivals, no matter how they're dressed, or what they've got on, or what kind of beliefs they have, that's still true. God's like, I want one of that. I want one. And I want us to have that mindset of, okay, how do we share the hope of Jesus with everyone? No matter what their mindset is. Because what we want for them is the blessing here. This is what I'll close with. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. May his favor be upon you and 1,000 generations, and your family and your children and their children and their children. May his favor be upon you and 1,000 generations and their family and your children and their children and their children. May his presence go before you and behind you and beside you, all around you and within you. He is with you. He is with you in the morning and the evening, in your coming and your going, in your weeping and rejoicing. He is for you. He is for you. He is for you. He is for you. Amen. May you hear those words and feel them as well. Thank you for having me.